and the Lord in His work saved our scrawny necks. So we fly under this banner of Paul in Galatians 5:1, namely, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In the area of money, I think, you know, I take what Solomon said very seriously. The borrower becomes the slave of the lender. Okay, yeah, well, I know that. Okay. What is the basic confession of a person who knows Jesus Christ? Jesus is Lord. Every person I ever baptized made a basic confession of faith before I took them under the water. Not that they hadn't talked. We had at length. I didn't get them down the aisle here and dip them 5 minutes later. And I would ask them, what is your confession of faith? And if they couldn't articulate Jesus is Lord or Jesus is my Lord, then we just didn't go any further. Now, if Jesus is my Lord, but I have become slave to someone who has loaned me money, who is my real Lord? Jesus or my lender? Kind of puts a different light on it for me anyway. So that's where I'm coming from with that. Now, let me ask you this. Cindy and I saw a sign over at Sam's on Friday morning, I think it was. I didn't keep a calendar, and Marcus just thought I was kidding when I said I had some blank pages in here to make allowance for my senior moments. You know, some of you who are over a certain age will understand that. But we saw a sign, I think it was for some largely women's cosmetic or soap or skin preparation company, and it said this, and I'm inclined to think they know what they're talking about. Worldwide or globally, only 11% of girls are comfortable identifying themselves as beautiful. Now think of the last Hollywood female star that you can think of who self-identified herself as beautiful. Everybody here who thinks that Elizabeth Taylor was a beautiful woman, raise your hand. It's okay, guys. My wife and I agree. Elizabeth Taylor was a beautiful woman. Elizabeth Taylor never saw herself as beautiful. And so she went through horrible, horrible things in her personal life because she was forever captured by the picture of herself as ugly, as undesirable. Now let me take this a little bit further. How many of you, and a show of hands again, please, for my benefit, not for yours, and nobody looking around and saying, no, don't do that. How many of you this morning would self-identify as believers in Jesus Christ? All right. Thank you. Hands down. That done. How many of you this morning, again, in the house, show of hands, please, would identify yourself as sinners? Okay, that's about the same crowd. How many of you here in the house this morning would self-identify as saints? Okay, well, some of you haven't seen the right committee. No, sainthood is not something conferred by a committee. So I think based on, if you'll just listen real carefully to me for the next hour and a half, you said 2.5. We had a lady at our church in Laredo. Her name was unmentioned. I won't mention it because I don't do that. But about 10, we had a clock on the back wall. And about 10 minutes before the hour, she had this uncanny. You remember the little commercial about the cat that had a hunger alarm? I don't know whose cat food it was because I'm not a cat person. I don't know. But she had a built-in alarm, and about 10 minutes till noon, she thought I was through. Boy, was she ever wrong. And so she would take and start looking at her, and then she'd look at it critically because she was sitting right on the aisle. The aisle went down the center in our church. And then after about 5 minutes of that, she'd take it off and then, as if to make her point more pointed, she would scoot as far over to the edge as she could and lean way out into the aisle and look back at the clock. Now, I usually just try to ignore that kind of thing, but don't any of you dare do that this morning. I don't know your names, but I'll call out your initials or I'll sick the pastor on you. Because I know what he does. I saw what he did the other Sunday with something he found. Just found it. You know. Now, at the close of the message, there will be an opportunity for those who need to profess Christ as Lord for the very first time to do so. Now, I hadn't been reading anybody's mail, but I've been around here long enough and I've heard out of your own mouths the confessions from some of you that indicate that there are those here this morning who need to do that and know that you need to do that. Now listen to me, and let me just be as plain as I can be here. No funny business, no jokes. It is foolishness walking to try to put God off at arm's length. Because here's the sad part of it. Your arms are too short to box with God. And He will get you. And it's best to come the first time He says, come on, I love you. I want to make you my own. There will also be an opportunity at the end of the service for those who need to make this place a spiritual home, a church home. I was telling James earlier, in 2009, after Cindy and I retired, which is kind of a joke. It's way overrated. So if you're thinking about it and you hadn't done it, am I right, Billy Joe? Way overrated? Yeah. When we moved up here until 2009, February, churches had always found us. And some of that stuff, I don't know where you... Where's Deborah? There you are. I don't know where you and Eric came up with those things. You make my stuff at youth camp look tame. I thought we did some way out stuff. My soul. And if all you've got over in the North 40 is ants, you're fortunate. When we got back up here from Laredo, and this is where I grew up, and we moved back up here with my mom, who still needed care before she went home to be with the Lord a year and a half ago, I, for the first time in my life, understood Goldilocks' predicament. You know Goldilocks and the three bars? This one's too hard, this one's too soft, this one's too big, this one's too small, this one's too hot, this one's too cold. You know? And it literally took us 3.5 years to find a shoe that fit. And I am so grateful that we have found a shoe that fits. And let me tell you something. If you need a church home, if you need a place to call your spiritual, here's where I'm planted, I'm going to bloom here place, you will not find anywhere in Austin, and I think probably much of anywhere else, any place, probably none as good, and I know you won't find any place any better. Those two invitations at the close of the message in a while. So now, turn if you will to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, or you can follow on the screen overhead, and let's read together. Luke 5. Verses 12 through 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's not always been my favorite, but that and the King James are probably as close to what I like day in and day out. While he was in one of the cities, that's referring to Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look around the world today, we're so aware that there are needs stacked on top of needs, and it's almost hard to know where to begin to grab a hold in order to meet the needs that You've commanded us to meet. So, Father, clarify our vision. Show us, first of all, who we really are as your children, in order that knowing that, we may truly minister in your name and touch those lepers around us in a way that's going to communicate your power and your love to them, that they might also know your transforming, life-giving, eternity-changing love. And do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The man in our story was diseased. And in a typical male fashion, in fact, that's what I read, what it reminded me of the first time I ever read it, he probably just sat there and spent some time saying, "This happens to other people. This cannot be happening to me. This is not what I am afraid it might be." And in those days, it wasn't the C word. It was the L word, leprosy. And so he denied it, but then he began to worry about it, as that will happen. Pretend it wasn't happening, pretend it wasn't there. But every time he pulled his sleeve up, every time his robe would raise past a certain point, it was there as a reminder. The skin was white. The hair was white. At first, it made him restless, and he'd be up all hours of the night walking around, and his wife would wake up and she'd say, "Honey, is everything okay? Are you all right?" No, I'm fine. I'm just, having a little trouble sleeping. A dog was barking, a mule was braying or something. I'm fine. Go back to sleep. But then he began to lose weight. His friends began to notice, and they'd say, Are you okay? You look terrible." Now, that's not something to say to someone who's sick, okay? But they meant well, I'm sure. Finally, he knew what he had to do. And so on a given morning, very early, he gathered his wife and his children around him. And he said, "I'm going to have to take a trip. It's a long trip. City's not close by. I'm going to have to walk. And I'm going to go over there and I'll be gone for a bit, but I'll be back. And after I'm back, everything's going to be fine." And he said that with a whole lot more conviction than he had in his heart, because he knew in his head, something's really wrong. And I may not be back for a long time. And so he took the journey. And as he saw the silhouette of the city on the distant horizon, he could pick out, even at the distance, the very building to which he had to go. He made his way over there. He knocked on the doors. He got in the room where he had to go. And for a minute, he thought he was in a government building, because he had to wait and wait and wait. And finally, the door opened. And a man came in. He said, "See?" And he pulled up the sleeve of his robe and he looked at it. And he said, here's another place over here too." And the man stepped back, careful not to touch our friend. And he said something like this: "Eyes narrow, jaw set, I declare unto you that you are a leper." Now hear the word of God, and if you want exactly the way they had to say it, look at Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 47. The man who has the disease must wear his clothes torn, his hair unkempt, and he must cover his upper lip with his hands and cry, "Unclean, unclean," and dwell alone in a habitation outside the camp so long as he has the disease. May God have mercy on you. And he turned and walked out of the room as fast as he could, slamming the door behind him. And as though he had been struck by an unseen force, the man crumpled to the floor and began to writhe in an agony he had never known a person could experience before in his life. The most terrible nightmare of his life was now his life. He got up and began to tear the beautiful robe that his wife had made for him. He took dirt off of the floor of the temple room where he was, and he rubbed it in his hair and he rubbed it on his clothes. Covered his upper lip, stepped into the now cold daylight of the sun, and began to say the words that were going to be on his lips for a long, long time. Unclean. Unclean. And for the first time in his life, he saw the terror in the eyes of those that he met. Mothers and fathers would grab their children and say, "Don't touch him, get away, he's a leper. Don't touch him, get away, he's a leper. Get away, don't touch him. Don't even look at him." And merchants would say, "Get out of here, go on. We don't need your kind around here." And he bent lower and lower as he made his way home. But that was just the beginning. He knew that once he got home, he had the hardest test of all. His wife and his children would come running out of their cottage, and they would run to greet him. And he must not allow them to touch him, because a person who touched a leper would be treated in the same way as the leper himself. Now, they didn't know in those days, and whatever leprosy might have been, we don't really know what was called leprosy in those days. It may or may not have been the modern disease of leprosy. But whatever it wasn't catching. It was not something that you got from being in the same room with a leper, or by touching a leper, or by eating at the same table. But they didn't understand that. And besides, God said. And they didn't have any better sense than to just do what God said because God said it. Now, you understand I'm being facetious and I'm being sarcastic for the point of making a point. Of course they didn't know any better than to do what God said because God said it. He was their God. And if God had said it, it didn't matter whether they believed it or not. That settled it. That should take care of a few bumper stickers here and there. And as they came rushing out to meet him, he sounded like a snarling animal and he said, "Stop! I am not your husband. I am not your father. I am a leper." And he turned and made his way slowly to the camp in the dark valley where lepers lived, next to the burning piles of city garbage. All of that to put us in touch with those few verses we read. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. A man who was full of leprosy. He didn't have a little of it. He had a lot of it. There are parallel stories in Matthew chapter 8 verses 2 through 4 and Mark chapter 1 verses 40 through 44. And they tell the same story. It's unquestionably the same incident. But Luke, the physician, ever the meticulous diagnostician, tells us that he didn't have a little of it. He didn't have just a bit touch here and there. He was full of it. Covered with it. Now, I want to suggest to you that this phrase, "full of leprosy," describes the lives of people in this city, in our communities, in the nation where we live. Full of leprosy. Because leprosy is not just a physical disease. It is a spiritual malady as well. And there is such a dis-ease in our land, a sickness, a pathology in the heart of our nation, in our communities. There is no place anywhere that is not touched by this sickness. I remember a conversation my dad had and I years ago before he passed away, obviously. We haven't talked since then. Some people think you can. I don't. You may be talking to somebody, but it is not your daddy. Okay? Enough said. But he wanted to move back to Bartlesville. because that's where he grew up. Now, it wasn't that he had all those, that many wonderful memories about Bartlesville. Bartlesville is a bedroom community, outside of Tulsa. And I said, Dad, why do you want to go up there? Well, it's a calmer, quieter place than Austin is getting to be. Now, this was Austin 20 years ago, and we live where he lived 20 years ago, and it's very quiet. But it's not that we can't hear sirens going. We can hear the train going by 2-3 miles to the east. We can hear stuff going on around us. And frankly, if SH-130 gets built, or SH-45, whichever one it is they've left hanging fire, my concern is that I'm going to be able to hear it. It's not going to be in my front yard, but it won't miss it by much. Marty and Daryl's backyard. But it's not going to, it'll be okay. But see, in Laredo, where we lived at the time, we didn't get that many television programs. There was a TV channel. Kind of reminded me of Austin 50 years ago, when there was a TV channel. Anybody remember when we got our second channel? Oh my goodness, I'm older than I thought I was. Yeah, thank you. You know what some wag suggested that they call that? KAOS, for Austin's other station. Then somebody said, well, that kind of sounds like chaos. And well, okay. So they backed off on that. I don't even remember what it was. But we only had one station in Laredo, and one of the programs that was relatively good to watch Saturday evening, Cops. I think it's on here. But you know, for about 4 or 5 or 6 months prior to my conversation with my dad, I said, Daddy, where have these recent episodes of Cops been filmed? You watch that every Saturday. Yeah, I watch that. I like it. I said, do you remember where those places, where those incidents have been taking place? Yeah, Tulsa. I said, and you tell me, what's the big city right next to Bartlesville? Tulsa. I said, Dad, there are no hotbeds of civilization, peace, and quiet left on this planet. It has touched every community. That's the nature of what the leprosy called, the spiritual leprosy called sin, is all about. But if we call it something other than sin, that's a misdiagnosis. And if you have a misdiagnosis, anybody here ever had a misdiagnosis? Yeah, doctor got it wrong. What does that prove? Doctor's not God. You know, simple enough. But if you misdiagnose something, you're going to give it the wrong treatment. And if you give it the wrong treatment, it is not going to help whatever it is you have. Sin is not a political problem. But if we think it is, we will try to apply a political solution. And that's an easy, politicians are easy targets, especially the politicians we don't like. And so let's blame it all on whoever's in the courthouse, the State House, the White House, the UN Secretary General. Let's see, what's the rest of the list? No, they're not politicians, those Supreme Court judges. Can't blame them. You get the point. Sin is a problem that must be dealt with spiritually, just the way leprosy had to be dealt with physically back in the days that the Scripture was written. The person who has the sin disease must recognize that it is a terminal, eternally terminal disease. It will, in fact, it already has killed that person. They are spiritually dead. And if that state is allowed to remain unchanged by the touch of Jesus Christ on that individual's life, when they die physically, the rest of the spiritual death sentence will take effect, and they will spend eternity without Jesus Christ. See, there's only two choices upon exit. One is heaven, and the other is hell. And if you're not going to heaven, then where are you going? It's not purgatory. It's not even suburgatory. Wherever that's envisioned as being. That's why I say with as much urgency as I can give to the situation, if you have never allowed Jesus Christ to take care of your sin problem, you're walking around with the spiritual equivalent of leprosy, and it has already killed you. It must be dealt with, because if it's not, it will not only take care of you, it will take care of relationships, and eventually it will kill off our society. And if we're not already there, we're so very close that it doesn't matter what Democrats, Republicans, or anybody else does with the congressional budget, we are already over the cliff. Well, Ramon, I promised you I would not deviate, but I have done deviated, haven't I? In Joyce Burdett's 1977 novel, The Cracker Factory, is found the story of a woman whose name is Cassie Barrett. Cassie drinks too much. She has a long history of mental illness. And even though some people have called this novel a great comedy, I don't find anything said in a mental hospital funny. I worked there for one of those for 3.5 years, and there was nothing funny about it. Some afternoons, the only thing that separated me from the people who were there for treatment was that I had a set of keys in a Volkswagen and I could leave, because I felt as crazy as some of them were alleged to be. So there's nothing funny about a mental hospital or people who have mental problems. But at base, I believe the vast majority of mental problems are spiritual, at least in origin. Anyway, Cassie's back in the mental hospital and she's writing her brother Bob about her husband Charlie. Don't like that name. I wish I could change it, but for sake of accuracy, apologies to grandsons and present company. And here's what she wrote in the novel. Dear Bob, I can't even remember what it was that Dr. Alexander, that's her psychiatrist, told me I should have learned the last time I was here. I only know it's been a terrible summer with Charlie walking out on me just when I need him. And I'll say to him, but Charlie, I need you. I'm sick. And he'll turn to me and shake his finger at me and say, that's right, Cassie, you're sick. And I am sick and tired of you being sick. And slam the door. Bob, if I stand before the judgment of Almighty God and I hear myself condemned to an everlasting hell, it will be no more devastating than hearing my own husband say to me, Cassie, you're a loser. Cassie, you're a nobody. Cassie, you're nothing. How many Cassie Barretts do you know? Now, I don't know whether Cassie Barrett in the novel was a loser or whether she just acted like a loser, because that's what she'd become convinced that she really was. After all, her husband Charlie knew about such things, and he said she was a loser, and he said she was a nobody. And so she began to act like a loser and act like a nobody, because after all, Charlie knew, and that's what he said. And here's the kicker, and here's the thrust of it. And you may not believe this is in the Bible, but I can show it to you chapter verse, book chapter verse here in a minute. I think that's the criteria, isn't it? All right. And it's not a proof text either. We will never behave consistently in a way that violates what we really believe about ourselves. Now, let me do that for you a different way. You may tell me that you believe you're okay, but if you behave in a way that says you don't think you're okay, you're saying, I'm not okay, and I know I'm not okay. Your behavior will always tell those around you exactly what you believe about who you are. That's why in the church we have folks who go in this sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, give up mode. The everlasting merry-go-round, or what's that, Ferris wheel. This is merry-go-round. Well, it could be merry-go-round, it could be Ferris wheel, it could be roller coaster. Pick your circus ride. Whichever one doesn't give you indigestion. Because if you think you're something, you're eventually going to act that way. And if you think you got a sin and you don't have a choice, you'll sin. And that's not fatalism, that's just the way people are hardwired. And when we get a firm grasp upon who we really are and begin to live according to what Scripture says we are and how we're supposed to live, then we begin to experience what God intends for us to experience as His children. Or as a friend of mine says, His lovely children. Maybe Cassie just believed all that stuff and it was just a lie. Maybe Charlie just told her that to make himself feel better about himself. Because after all, you can feel better about yourself if you put somebody else down far enough. I see heads nodding. You know what I'm talking about. In 1964, in the National Education Association Journal, there appeared an article entitled, A Cipher in the Snow. Now, you know what a cipher is, don't you? A cipher is a zero. And you take a zero and you rub it out and you've got less than nothing. The article was written by a teacher counselor named Jean Miser, and it went like this. And if I may, I'd like to just read it to you verbatim because I might miss a detail and you need the details to understand. I was driving behind the school bus one cold February morning when suddenly the bus stopped. I was angry at having to stop in the snow because it's difficult to get started again. Suddenly, the door of the bus opened and a student stepped out and collapsed in the snowbank. I jumped out of my car and rushed to him. Even against the snow, his face was pale and white. I turned and yelled, "Somebody get a doctor, get a doctor!" The driver, who was already out standing beside me, said, "It's no use, he's dead." I said, "He can't be dead, he just stepped off the school bus." "I tell you, he's dead," said the school bus driver. I looked up and I saw the students wiping the moisture from the windows with their curious faces pressed against the glass of the yellow school bus. All morning long, the shuffling, giggling noises subsided as word drifted down the hallways. "Somebody dropped dead on the way to school this morning." "Who was it?" "Oh, I don't know. Some kid named Cliff Evans from Milford Corners. He was that way in the faculty room. No one seemed to know him." The principal came over to me and he said, "I want you to go out and tell his folks what's happened. They don't have a telephone." I said, "Why me? You're the principal. That's your job." I like the way he thinks. He said, "No, I want you to tell them because you were listed as his favorite teacher in last year's sophomore personality column." His favorite teacher? I thought. Cliff Evans? I hardly even knew the boy. And suddenly I remembered. He's the kid who sat on the back row in the fifth period literature class. The kid who came and left silently. The kid with slumped shoulders and the faded blue jeans. The kid who never said anything. I thought about him as I drove out the snowy canyon road. The farmhouse was neat and clean. I blurted out the news and Mrs. Evans grabbed for a chair, sat down and started to cry. She said, "He never said anything about being ailing." And his stepfather said, "He never said anything about anything, anytime." Driving back to the school, I thought about that moment. I sat down at my typewriter to try to write something for the sophomore obituary column. I pulled out the records and the almost bare sheets mocked the effort. As far as I could see, Cliff Evans had simply come and gone silently every day. He had never belonged to any activity. He never had participated in any sport. He had never done any of the happy, noisy things that kids do. I looked at his grades. A long list of D grades was all there was. Cliff Evans, the oldest of five children, never legally adopted by his stepfather. I thought to myself, how do you go about making a kid into a zero? The grade school records showed me. The first and second grade teacher's annotations read, "Sweet, shy child, timid, but eager." Then the third grade teacher's note had opened the attack. Some teacher had written in a good, firm hand, "Cliff won't talk, uncooperative, slow learner." The other academic sheep had followed with a dull, slow-witted, low IQ, and they became correct. The boy's IQ score in the ninth grade was listed as 83. But his IQ in the third grade had been 106. The score didn't go under 100 until the seventh grade. Even the shy, timid children are resilient, and it takes time for them to break. I could guess how many times he had been chosen to place, had been chosen last to play sides in a game, how many whispered child conversations had excluded him, how many times he hadn't been asked. I could see and hear the faces that said over and over, "You're nothing, Cliff Evans." I thought to myself, how many times had he gotten the message? "Cliff Evans, you're nothing. Cliff Evans, you're a nobody. Cliff Evans, you don't count." Finally, there was nothing left for him to do. The doctors could list heart failure as the cause of death. But in my mind, I knew what had killed him. There was nothing left for him to do but die. I couldn't find 10 students who knew him well enough in the sophomore class to go to his funeral as his friends. I got the class officers to go with me, and we sat there in silent respect. As I sat in that service, there was a knot growing in my stomach like a ball of lead, and I made a decision. Now when I stand before a group of students at the beginning of a new class, I look out at them, and I look for the shy ones. I look for the timid ones. I look for the ones with slumped shoulders and downcast eyes, the ones who come and go silently, and I say to myself, you may not know everything I want you to know about history, literature, and geography, but not one of you, not one of you will ever leave here thinking of himself as a nobody. And most of the time, I've succeeded. And thus wrote Gene Miser. Did you catch that? Then the third grade note had opened the attack. Cliff Evans wasn't dull or shy. He was timid. I'm sorry, dull or slow, but he was shy. He was timid. He wasn't an extrovert. He wasn't always on. He wasn't the class clown. But he wasn't dull, and he wasn't slow, and he wasn't low IQ. Mr. Miser wrote that his IQ didn't drop below 100 until after sixth grade. But after all, by that time, for 3 years, teachers had been saying, "Cliff, you're uncooperative. Cliff, you need to talk. Cliff, you're dull. Cliff, you're slow. Cliff, you have a low IQ." And he began to believe what the teachers said because, after all, they're the adults and they know. Only they didn't. There was a man whose path was diverted. Yeah, he was full of leprosy. He had no hope. People with leprosy had no hope, but the story doesn't end with that. It doesn't stop with the announcement of somebody who has what was considered a terminal disease. It doesn't stop there because there was a man named Jesus, and let me hold it right here. Whichever one of you young gentlemen has control of the key to the thermostat, if it's not going to freeze everybody else out, I'm burning up and I'm going to have to start disrobing up here. And that would be an inglorious thing. Thank you, Ramon. There was a man named Jesus who came to the town nearby. How did the leper know? He was living out in the camp where lepers lived in a garbage dump. Someone went out to the garbage dump and told him and the rest of the lepers, "There's a man named Jesus and he's in the middle of our town, and guess what? He touches lepers." Now D.T. Niles, who is a respected evangelist from India, said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found a crust of bread. Now, with all due respect to D.T. Niles, may I say to you, that's inaccurate. Evangelism is an ex-leper telling someone who still suffers from leprosy where he found hope and healing. That's evangelism. And our story turns on a single phrase in the text, when he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus. Let me ask you this. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Familiar terminology, historical concept, ancient feature in history, theological idea, real person, but you know, maybe some of the things we've been told about him are not quite so true. Well, they're true, but they're not, you know, true. Is he the one who will heal all your hurts and meet all your deepest needs? Or is he just some kind of a heavenly butler who's put there to satisfy your wants and your desires? Do you understand that if you have not received him as your Lord, you are a spiritual leper, and that Jesus Christ is your only hope? How do you see him? If we could project on the screen back up here this morning what the leper saw, what would we see? The face of Jesus. The face of... Oh, I know what the face of Jesus looks like. I've seen paintings. No, you haven't. Nobody in 28 A.D. ever painted a portrait of Jesus. What we have is an amalgam of a bunch of medieval and Renaissance stuff of these dudes who went around with their paints and palettes, and as talented as they were, most of them did not even have spiritual life within. So how on earth would they even know what Jesus was supposed to look like? They just made him up to look like what they thought he might have looked like. What would we see? Well, what does Paul see? And he thought a lot about it, apparently. And he said, "Then God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When Paul or any other Jew... When Paul or any other Jew talks about seeing the glory of God, they're talking about what was referred to in the Old Testament as the Shekinah. Now, Scott's got the Shekinah on his head. That's because... Yeah, I had a pastor who had less hair than Scott's got, and he used to refer to that in sermons all the time. I said, "What on earth is he talking about?" So I went home and looked it up one day. I found out that the Shekinah glory was the visible presence of the invisible God, and it's what was referred to when it says the glory of God came down in the temple when after Solomon prayed. Now, it took a while for it to get there, but you know, better late than never. And when we see Jesus, when we see the face of Jesus, what are we seeing? We are seeing, according to this, the visible presence of the invisible God. That's what the incarnation is all about. And that's why Jesus Christ can make the sacrifice that makes the difference. If he were just a man, even just a good man, all he could have died for is himself. But he wasn't. He was the visible presence of the invisible God. He was God with a skin on. And he was all God and all man. And I don't know how that worked. But God worked it out. And when you trust him, he works it out in you. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." And he reached out and he touched him. Now that's a common kind of thing in our world, because most of us have never been in the kind of a quarantine where you can't even touch the person who's sick. But that's the kind of quarantine lepers had, and you didn't touch a leper. Because until that moment, the idea was if you touched a leprosy, for all practical purposes, you got leprosy. Whether you got white spots with white hair in the middle of them or not, you had leprosy. That's what the Old Testament said. And they believed it. And I'll tell you what. If the Bible had said, "Don't go around somebody who sneezed last week," I know one guy who wouldn't be going around anybody who'd sneezed within 2 weeks. I wouldn't take any chances. I wouldn't be there. If God said it, that's all it would have taken. But Jesus reached out and touched the leper, and for the first time in history, the toucher didn't get leprosy. The leper got healed. And that is a hinge moment in history, because for the first time in that village's life, the anticipation of the victory on the cross and in the resurrection was beginning to occur, and it began in the life of that man who had been full of leprosy, and now he was clean. And Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest according to the law of Moses as a proof to yourself that you know you've been healed. No. As a proof to them. As a proof to them. And so he goes back. He runs back. He's so excited he cannot wait, and he goes, makes his way back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the same room where he had stood those years before. And he waits again. Well, by this time he knows that that's what's going to happen. And so he waits and he waits and he waits. And finally a man comes into the room, and our friend lifts up the edge of his tattered robe and says, look, it's gone. Pulls up the sleeve and says, look, it's gone. Look, it's gone. Look, it's gone. And you know, I don't know whether this guy checking for the leprosy was just a junior leper checker or an intern leper checker or a leper checker on his first tour of duty around the temple. And I don't know. But what he said was, and how did this happen? What an odd question to ask. One of God's children, one of the people of Israel, had just been cleansed of leprosy, and he wants to know the pathology of it? Yeah, he did. Well, and he said, well, to be honest with you, I really don't know how it happened, but see, I was living in a leper colony outside of this certain town, and we don't know the name of the town. The focus is not the town. The focus is not even the leper. The focus is on Jesus and the healing. I was in the leper colony, and somebody came and said, there's a man in town who heals lepers. And so I went in and I saw Jesus, and by that time, the name of Jesus was one of those trigger words. It was a hot button word. It had begun to become an issue in the temple. And when the man heard the word Jesus, he said, just wait right here. Someone will be back to see you. And he left. And I think he went to go get the head leper checker. You know that if they had leper checkers, they had a head leper checker. They probably even had a leper checkers union. I don't know. Maybe. I do know that they unionized the hewers of wood and the drawers of water back in Joshua's day. And so I'm guessing they had a head leper checker. And you know that this head leper checker believed in leprosy. And he was probably a big man. I mean, you think about it. How many of you remember Frank Perdue? Frank was what, 7 feet tall, Billy? I don't know. The way I remembered his name for the longest time is the same as a center that the Spurs had playing for him named Will Perdue, and Will was 7 feet tall, and I think Frank must have been too. I'm talking about somebody 7 feet tall with the build of one of those linebackers that could play for the Steelers, the Cowboys, the Saints, maybe the Texans. I don't know. Never mind. That's not his name anyway. What's Bum's boy's name? Phillips? Well, Wade, thank you. Big guy. Maybe follicularly challenged. Little beady eyes, probably set a little bit too close together. And when he walked, the floor squeaked under his sandals. And he was an intimidating presence even in a large crowd. And he walked in and slammed the door behind him. And even though he and the former leper were the only ones in the room, he said, "All right, where is he?" In the room. And he could always find the leprosy when the junior leper checkers couldn't. And so he started looking. And he was frustrated out of his gourd that morning because he couldn't find it anywhere. He knew it was there. He knew it had to be there. He just couldn't find it. But because he couldn't find it, they had to begin the ritual prescribed in Leviticus 14. When a leper was to be cleansed, to be declared clean, they had to take two birds, and they killed one in an earthen jar over flowing water with some cedar wood and some hyssop. And they drained the bird's blood into the earthenware jar, and then they took the hyssop, which was the same thing they used at Passover to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the lintel and doorposts of the doors. It's the same thing they used at Mount Sinai and to sprinkle the mountain and the people and the law. And then they dipped the hyssop again and they sprinkled it, splattered it all over this guy till he looked like a speckled pup. He had blood splatters all over him. And then they dipped the live bird in what was left of the blood of the bird they had killed, and they let the live bird go. Then they shaved the man. They shaved all the hair off of his head. They shaved the hair off of his eyebrows. They shaved the hair off of his beard and his mustache down to his neckline. And they still couldn't find the leprosy. So after they had done all of that, he's got a head that's clean. They wash him for 7 days. 7 days of washing. And they take a spotless lamb for a sacrifice, a guilt offering. They slay the lamb. And they take the blood of the lamb and they put some of it on the man's right earlobe and some of it on his right thumb and some of it on the big toe of his right foot so that he will hear the Word of God, do the will of God, and walk the way of God. And then they do something. And remember, this is Leviticus. Leviticus is not in the New Testament. They don't know about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. They don't know about the cross. They don't know about the sacrifice. They don't know about the resurrection. But this is what they do with that guilt offering, that spotless lamb. And then they do something that's even stranger for a bunch of folks who have never heard of Jesus. They take anointing oil. Now, you know that anointing oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Do you not? And they take anointing oil and they do the same thing. They put some on the right earlobe, some on the right thumb, some on the big toe of the right foot, so that he will hear what the Spirit says, so he will do what the Spirit leads, and so he will walk in the Spirit. Beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of everything we have come to know and understand in the New Testament. And then they pour the leftover oil on his head. So now he's not only clean, he is shiny. And they say, "All right, you can go home." His clothes are clean, but they're still tattered and torn. And so he pulls them back on. And if there ever was a ball of rags running, it was this guy. But he ran, he jumped, he sang, he rejoiced all the way home. And if they had known the song then, they would have sung it as he came. They'd have tied a yellow ribbon on every tree between Jerusalem and his cotton. And they'd been singing, "Tie a yellow ribbon on the old oak tree." Except best I remember, they don't have oak trees in Israel. Other kinds of trees. Tie a yellow ribbon on the old olive tree? That would work, wouldn't it? Every grandparent, every husband, every child knows the warmth of a hug from another child. But this man had not known that for so long a time. And now he's on his way home. And you think about that the next time your child, your grandchild, your spouse hugs you. Because sin separates. Jesus Christ brings together. And if there's a separation of sin, it needs to be healed. It needs to be fixed. And the only fixerator is Jesus. He's coming back. The word spreads. The children hear it. The wife hears it. And they run out to meet him. And we know exactly the word that those kids spoke as they jumped up into their father's arms, because it's written down in the New Testament. And it's what Paul says. Our spirit cries out, Abba. And it's not our Father, some distant, mysterious person who doesn't make himself known. It's Daddy. It's Daddy. Abba. And they wept together and they prayed together and the family was together once again. Now here's the takeaways. There's a takeaway for those who already know Jesus Christ. There's a takeaway for those who don't. So you want the good news first, or you want the good news? Let's do the good news for the person who already knows Jesus Christ. When that man was first diagnosed as having leprosy, he had to behave like what? I know you're there, hear you breathing, come on. A leper. Why? Because he had leprosy. You got leprosy, you behave like a leper. But when he was healed, for him to have gone back to the leper camp next to the burning garbage would have been he should have been committed if he'd done that. Right over there with Cassie Barrett. But he didn't, because he was an ex-leper. Once he was healed, he didn't have to behave like a leper anymore. You see where I'm going with this? I think you do. You're smart. That was the past. Jesus had made him a new man. And to have continued to live right next door to the burning garbage, unthinkable. And apparently he didn't even think about it. They said, go home. So he went to the temple and got himself declared clean. They said, go home. And he went home. And home was where his heart had been all along. Now, every person who is has by faith placed their lives in the hands of Jesus Christ as their Lord is, according to the New Testament definition, a saint. That's the good news. You are not sinners. And folks who will stand in front of you face to face or in a crowd and say, hey, you bunch of sinners, they're depending on some very questionable passages from the Old Testament to try to apply them to New Testament people. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? That was the Old Testament heart before regeneration. God has said, I will put a new heart in you, a soft heart, and I will place my law within your heart, speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I believe. You're not sinners. If you know Jesus Christ, you're not a sinner, you're a saint. And here's the problem. Just as the leper who has been cleansed is no longer a leper, a sinner who has been saved is no longer called a sinner in Scripture. Here we go. Scripture says that you are a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And one commentator says that is a me. I say... According to what I understand about the grammar there, that word behold means it is a smash cut. That means the scene changes quickly with no dissolve, no anything. It goes from was to is. It goes from dark to night like that. Look it! Everything is new. Well, if everything's new, then how come do the old things keep coming up? Well, that's a longer question for another day, and it would take us till 4:30 in business meeting to get to that completely. But let me just tell you this. The enemy of our souls does not want us knowing who we are. Because as long as he can keep us thinking we're something that we're not, he can keep us dominated. And if he can keep us dominated, then he will be on the way to destroying us, at least destroying our testimony. And if he can't take us to hell with him, he will try to destroy our testimony. He is a liar and a thief, and he has come to steal and kill and destroy, and that has been his description from the very beginning. We've got good news, we've got bad news. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The bad news is Satan hates you and has an awful plan for your life. And as believers, you don't have to buy into Satan's plan. You don't. Scripture says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Transferred from darkness, transferred to light. And according to the grammar and the rest of the New Testament, that is an irreversible transaction. Guess what? You know what? One reason Paul uses adoption as the picture for what God does for us at redemption? You know why? I don't think it's still true anymore. It used to be for the longest time. An adopted child cannot be disinherited. Now you think about that a minute. If God has adopted you, He will not, He cannot disinherit you. Natural children can be disinherited. So, you know, Mom, Dad, if you've got one, you know. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and it is an irreversible transaction. Thirdly, Scripture says you're a saint in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Hold that thought. What do we know about the Corinthian church? They were the most spiritual of all the churches and Christians in the whole New Testament? No. They were probably the least spiritual, the most carnal, the most problematic for the Apostle Paul. And he called them saints. He said, "You are the ones who are set apart for God's special work." And he wasn't just visualizing accomplishment for them. Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. All of those, he says, to the saints who are at Rome, at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Philippi, at Colossae. Kind of makes me wonder why he didn't include the Thessalonians in that. Well, those were two of his earlier letters. But the New Testament never refers to someone who has been born again as anything but a saint. Well, what about now? Let's don't do what about right now. The email address is counseling@tobc.org. Write me an email. No. There are some verses that can be construed as calling, like James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Straighten up your act, you double-minded." Well, there are ways of understanding that that don't mean that James is writing to a bunch of sinners. He wasn't. So what was he writing to? Another sermon for another day if we ever get another shot at it. That's why you take a long time, James. You may not get another chance. Set apart for special purposes, adopted into the family of God. And why then, if believers are no longer sinners, do we continue believing the wrong things about ourselves and therefore behaving in the wrong way? Because no one will consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with what they believe about themselves. Book of James, chapter 2. James says, "You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, my behavior will line up with what I really believe. And if it doesn't, then I don't really believe it. Besides, it comes down to this. You can believe God's Word says what it says, means what it means, or you can believe what you feel or what somebody else says or whatever else. And that's the wrong side of peer pressure. It's really a pretty simple choice. Here's a takeaway for the person who has never yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. When the leper is healed, not all that different from believers. When a leper is healed and he's no longer a leper. He's an ex-leper. He is a new man, new woman, new person. He has been made into an entirely new creation, and his whole life has been totally transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Time put his hand gently on the man who was a leper but who had been cleansed. His children grew up, married, had children. And sometimes at a great festival like the Passover, they would all be together. And after the meal, when everyone was relaxed, the grandchildren would climb up in their granddaddy's lap. And then say, "Granddaddy, tell us a story." And the old man would get a misty look in his eyes and he'd say, "Story? What story?" And they would reply, you know, tell us the story. And he'd think about it a moment, swallow hard, and he says, a long time ago, your granddaddy was so sick he thought he was going to die. There was no hope for me because I was dying in a leper camp. And a man came to me and he said, and I said to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Nobody had ever touched me. But he reached out and he touched me and made me whole. And they'd look into his face and they'd see the tears running down that wrinkled old face and white beard. And they'd say, oh, granddaddy, that's a good story. Tell it again. Tell it again. Every man and woman and child in our community and around us has the right and the need to hear that story from a credible witness. And the only credible witnesses are those who have already experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ on their lives. And not only that, we have the imperative, like those lepers outside the city of Samaria, we do not well in this day of good news if we keep all of this to ourselves. We better go tell the folks who are starving inside the city that if they'll open the gates, they can have bounty and plenty. There are those here today who need to make the same kind of decision the leper made. Jesus didn't come to the leper camp. The leper got up and went to Him. And you need to go to Jesus. You need to go to Jesus for the healing from the disease called sin. It separates, it kills. And Jesus Christ is the only cure for sin sickness. Christ has been calling you, and you know it. Respond to Him today. There is nothing heroic about resisting the call of the Holy Spirit. And it's a white-knuckles flight all the way. And your hands will cramp on the back of the seat in front of you before He'll stop calling. Respond to Him today. And for those who need to make the decision to make this their church home, the pastor will be waiting. Elders will be waiting. But most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ waits. You need to bloom where you're planted. And if you're planted here, you will find no more fertile soil than that here at Texas Oaks Baptist Church. Will you stand with me? Let's pray for a moment, and then the pastor waits.